السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، فإن أحسن الكلام كلام الله، خير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وإن شر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. So as you heard from our brother's lecture, Abu Khadija Hafizahullah, the first of the prophets, the first of mankind was Adam alayhi salam. And in my two lectures, inshallah ta'ala, I will be speaking about the first messenger. The first messenger between the first prophet and the first messenger are 10 generations. And Nuh alayhi salam was the first of the messengers sent to mankind. And after his messengership, there was a continuation and a series of messengers and prophets that were sent in order to remind mankind for the purpose for which Adam alayhi salam was created. And so in the Quran, because the theme of the seminar for the week is on the topic of the stories of the prophets in the Quran, and it's important that we understand that this Quran was revealed upon the Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And so in the Quran, these are stories which are rehearsed to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. As Allah Jalla, He says in the Quran, نَحْنُ نَقُصُّ عَلَيْكَ أَحْسَنَ الْقَصَصِ بِمَا أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْكَ هَذَا الْقُرْآنِ. That indeed we narrate to you the best of stories through that which we have revealed to you of this Quran. And likewise, the reason and the purpose for these stories about the various prophets is mentioned in the Quran. As Allah Azza wa Jal, He says, وَكُلًّا نَقُصُّ عَلَيْكَ مِنْ أَنْبَاءِ الرُّسُلِ مَا نُثَبِّتُ بِهِ فُؤَادَكَ. And all that we narrate to you from the news or the information about the messengers, so that we may make firm your heart. So these stories, their purpose is to strengthen the messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, to console him, to remind him of how the messengers who came before him, the trials and the tribulations and the time that they spent in facing rejection, hardship, mockery, ridicule, sarcasm, and so on and so forth. So when the messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he hears this, when the Quran is revealed, and the story of Nuh alayhi salam, for example, who spent 950 years amongst his people calling them, then in all of this and the trials he faced, and likewise Musa alayhi salam and the various prophets, in all of this is a strengthening of the messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So we see that in these stories as well, there is a revival, there is a mention, there is a keeping alive of the mention of the prophets and the messengers. And we see that despite the fact that kings and people of their nature who dominate the earth and they spend from their wealth to build palaces, fortresses, to build economies, to leave the legacy, they are never ever mentioned and remembered like the prophets and the messengers are mentioned. So Allah has raised them, Allah has honored them, and Allah has made their mention to continue. And this is because the prophets and messengers, they bring beneficial knowledge and righteous action. Al-ilmu al-nafi' wal-amal al-salih. Beneficial knowledge and righteous action. And everyone who is beside them, you see, whether it be those who like to philosophize, the philosophers and people of their nature, you see that their speech is just long-winded, irrelevant, boring,
pedantic speech about everything and anything. In fact, as Ibn Taymiyyah mentions, he gives the likeness of the prophets and messengers and those who are besides them, from the people of philosophy and rhetoric and things like that. He says, the prophets and messengers are like when a man is ill and the doctor comes and he says, eat this and drink this and don't do this. Simple, straightforward, direct, beneficial knowledge, and if the man acts upon it, he will be cured. Whereas the philosophers and people of their nature, when they come, they say, well, your disease is of such and such a type and such and such classification, and the mechanism is such and such, and we know this. And then they start going to all this, you know, long-winded, and there's nothing of benefit. They don't bring any benefit. So this is the difference between the guidance, what the prophets were sent. It is beneficial knowledge, and it is righteous action. So, as we know, mankind began with Adam alayhi salam. He was spoken to by Allah Azza wa Jal, and the first messenger was Nuh alayhi salam. And between them, there was a period of guidance. They were upon Islam. They were upon Tawheed. And then with the sending of Nuh alayhi salam, there was a series of warners, Rusulan, Mubashirin, wa Mundirin, messengers that we sent as those who give glad tidings and those who warn, so that man would not have any proof, any hujjah against Allah after he has sent the messengers. And so with that introduction, we'll start with information about Nuh alayhi salam. We see that he is mentioned 43 times in the Quran by name. And he is mentioned in a total of, the story of Nuh is mentioned in a total of 128 verses in the Quran. 28 of those verses are just in the surah Nuh itself, the 71st surah in the Quran. And surah Nuh is a beautiful surah, because in this surah, as the scholars explain, there are so many benefits to be derived from those benefits. For example, is the fact that in this short surah, Allah Azza wa Jal, he combines different types of narratives, different types of dialogue. So for example, there is a dialogue in this surah between Allah Azza wa Jal and between Nuh. So as you read the surah, you see that the dialogue, it changes who the dialogue is between. So it's between Allah and between Nuh alayhi salam. And then it switches to Nuh alayhi salam to Allah Azza wa Jal. And then it switches to Nuh alayhi salam to the disbelievers, his people to whom he was sent. And then it switches to the disbelievers having a dialogue between themselves. And so this surah, there are so many benefits in this surah. Maybe we can look at that maybe tomorrow, inshallah ta'ala. But in this surah, this is a dedicated surah to the story of Nuh alayhi salam. And likewise, it contains arguments that he used against them in relation to Allah's rububiyyah and their creation and the creation of the heavens. And likewise, he reminded them of the mercy and the forgiveness of Allah Azza wa Jal, and what Allah would give them if they were to abandon that which they were upon, and to worship Allah alone, and to seek forgiveness, that he would give them abundance in offspring, in gardens, and so on and so forth, and how they reply to all of that. So that is a dedicated surah. And outside of that surah, there are roughly 100 other verses scattered in various places in the Quran. All of these texts, which mention this story, they mention his da'wah, what his call was. They mention his jihad, his striving in giving this da'wah. They mention his sabr, the patience which he had. And they mention his thabat, his firmness, and also what he faced from his people of things like mockery and the plotting that they plotted, and all of the rest of the things that we find mentioned. As for his lineage, then obviously he is from the offspring of Adam after 10 generations, from the son known as Sheth or Seth. And his grandfather, as is mentioned in the tafasir that his great grandfather is Idris alayhi salam, the Prophet Idris alayhi salam. And we find that Al-Bukhari mentions from Ibn Abbas that the Messenger of Allah he said, كَانَ بَيْنَ آدَمَ وَنُوحَ عَشْرَةَ قُرُونَ كُلُّهُمْ عَلَى الْإِسْلَامِ. Between Adam and Nuh are 10 generations, all of them were upon Islam. Now Nuh alayhi salam, he is from those firmly determined, resolute of messengers. Those messengers who have been given a specific mention, who have been given an excellence beyond all the other messengers. And this we find, this is from our belief with respect to the prophets and messengers, that some have been given an excellence above others. And the evidence for that is the statement of Allah Azza wa Jal, وَلَقَدْ فَضَّلْنَا بَعْدَ النَّبِيِّينَ عَلَى الْبَعْدِ. We have indeed made excellent or given excellence to some prophets over others. That's prophets. And as for messengers, تِلْكَ الرُّسُلْ فَضَّلْنَا بَعْدَهُمْ عَلَى بَعْدِ. That those are the messengers, we made some to excel over others. So the most superior of the messengers is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and then after him Nuh and Ibrahim and Musa and Isa. And they are mentioned specifically two times in the Quran, in two ayat in the Quran, with these names. I'll give an example, Surah Al-Ahzab, وَإِذْ أَخَذْنَا مِنَ النَّبِيِّينَ مِيثَاقَهُمْ وَمِنْكَ وَمِنْ نُوحٍ وَإِبْرَاهِيمَ وَمُوسَى وَعِيسَى بْنُ مَرْيَمَ. When we took from the prophets the covenant, and from you, and from Nuh and Ibrahim and Musa and Isa ibn Maryam. So this messenger, who is the first messenger, not only is he from the five most resolute messengers, but also we see that he has been given a very special, distinct title in the Quran, which some of the other prophets have been given as well. That indeed he is described as being an abd shakur. Innahu kana abdan shakura, as we see mentioned in Surah Al-Isra. ذُرِّيَّةَ مَنْ حَمَلْنَا مَعَ نُوحٍ إِنَّهُ كَانَ عَبْدًا شَكُورًا. Allah is reminding of those whom he carried on the ship with Nuh, the offspring. Indeed, Nuh was a grateful servant. And Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah ta'ala, he mentions the meaning of this ayah. What is this ayah telling us? It's telling us that, O you offspring of those who were carried along with Nuh, and this means everyone present today, because all of the people present today are actually the offspring of Nuh alayhi salam and those who were with him, because all of mankind was destroyed prior to that. So they were carried on the safina, and Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying, resemble your father, resemble him, resemble Nuh, in that he was a grateful servant. And remember my favors upon you by the fact that I sent you Muhammad. This is the greatest favor. So be grateful as Nuh alayhi salam was grateful. And then we find in the athar from the Salaf and in the books of Tafasir and from the Ahadith information about Nuh, how he used to be. So he used to be grateful to Allah for his food. He would mention gratefulness for his food and his drink and his clothing and on all of his different affairs. So from those narrations we see from Imran bin Salim Sulaim that indeed Nuh was called an Abd Shakur, because when he used to eat, he used to say, Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah alladhi at'amani walau sha'a la aja'ani. All praise is due to Allah who fed me, and if he willed, he could have left me hungry. And when he drank something, he would say, all praise is due to Allah who gave me to drink. And if he willed, he would left me to be thirsty. And when he would wear clothing, he would say, all praise is due to Allah who gave me clothing, who clothed me. And if he wanted, he could leave me naked. And when he put something on his feet, he would say, all praise is due to Allah who gave me shoes or footwear. And if he wanted, he could left me without anything on my feet. And whenever he fulfilled his need, the call of, when he fulfilled his need to relieve himself, he would say, all praise is due to Allah who relieved me of the harm. And if he wanted to, he could have kept that within me. So the point being, as Al-Qurtubi likewise, he mentions the ayah which mentions this, its message is, O offspring of Nuh, who are the offspring of those who are carried on the safina, be like Nuh alayhi salam. Be grateful, be like he was, as a grateful servant. Then we see that his life was similar to Adam's alayhi salam, in that he lived for roughly around 1,000 years. As Allah Jalla mentions in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا نُوحًا إِلَىٰ قَوْمِهِ فَلَبِثَ فِيهِمْ أَلْفَ سَنَةٍ إِلَّا خَمْسِينَ عَامًا. That indeed we sent Nuh to his people. He remained, resided amongst them for 1,000 years, except for 50. And Nuh alayhi salam, as you can see, is mentioned specifically because he was sent at a time in which the earth was filled with disbelief. And he spent all of that time calling them, inviting them during the night, during the day, in secret, in open, and all of this did not increase them except in their disbelief, and except in turning away, and except in denying him, and except in plotting and mockery and so on and so forth. So the meaning here is, as the scholars mentioned, that when this story is mentioned about Nuh alayhi salam, then it is as if it is being said to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that you, O Muhammad, don't grieve at the disbelief of these people. Don't grieve and fret and worry at these people and what you are facing from them. Because Nuh alayhi salam, he spent all of this time, and it is Allah who guides whom he wills. It is Allah who gives tawfiq. It is Allah who guides and misguides. And all of the affairs ultimately refer back to him. And so we see in this again, as we saw at the ayah at the beginning, that Allah Azza wa Jal, he wants to make firm the heart of Muhammad who is carrying this revelation, this Islam, this Quran, to strengthen him and to console him, that this is the way that Nuh followed. So as Ibn Abbas mentions, that Nuh alayhi salam, he spent 40 years amongst his people. Then he was made a messenger, and he remained a messenger for 950 years. And then after the people were destroyed, he lived for another 60 years. So we can see that his life was essentially around 1,050 years in total. And likewise, we see a narration from Mujahid Rahimahullah. He said, قَالَ لِي إِبْنُ عُمَرْ كَمْ لَبِثَ نُوحٌ فِي قَوْمِهِ. Ibn Umar said to me, the Sahabi said to me, how long did Nuh spend amongst his people? He said, 1,000 years except 50. And then he said, فَإِنَّ النَّاسَ لَمْ يَزَالُوا فِي نُقْصَانٍ مِنْ أَعْمَارِهِمْ وَأَحْلَامِهِمْ وَأَخْلَاقِهِمْ إِلَى يَوْمِكَ هَذَا. And then he said, now pay attention to this. He said, because it fits in nicely with what our brother Abu Khadija mentioned in his talk about Adam alayhi salam. So he said, the people have never ceased to decrease or to diminish in their lifespans and in their ahlam. Ahlam meaning that their, you know, their thinking, their intelligence, their capacity for thought and so on and so forth. وَأَخْلَاقِهِمْ. And likewise their mannerisms and their behavior up until this day of ours. And so we see, contrary to the tales and the lies which are told by, you know, the disbelievers and people amongst them, that Adam alayhi salam was created as a perfect man with the ability to speak, with language, with aql, with reason, with the ability to reason, knowing the names of things and understanding concepts and numbers and so on and so forth. And this is the truth. And the people have never ceased to diminish and to decrease. So they decrease in their age, and they decrease in their, you know, their intelligence, they decrease in their manners. And so this is what we see, that the story is actually the other way around. That as mankind continues to reproduce, and after generation after generation after generation, we see that they lose something of the perfection in very, very, very small amounts. So rather than the claim that they tell us that there was, you know, evolution, rather we see that there is actually devolution. And this, to be honest with you, when you look at the actual research that the real scientists are doing now, I'm not talking about because there are two types of science. There's the science which the real scientists are doing, which only gets published in papers, which only certain people read. Then there is the popular science which gets told to people like us through storytellers, people who write fairy tales and stories. These are people like Richard Dawkins and people like this. Right? They don't tell you the real science, but they write stories for you as, you know, as leisure and entertainment. This is what it really is. But the real science, what they are telling us is that there is there's something in the human genome which is a mutation rate which simply cannot be erased or removed. It's a problem that they recognize in genetics, and it's been there for about 40, 50 years. But they conceal it from the public eye. That's why we never hear about this. That in every person, on average, one person per generation, as the DNA is copied in the cells to be passed on to the next offspring, there's roughly 100, like, typing mistakes, so to speak, or copying errors that get passed on to the next generation. So in you, in myself, in everyone, there's 100 copying errors in the DNA. So as this continues generation after generation, what's happening is that there is a degradation in the human genome. Right? And this is, as I said, this is a recognized problem amongst the geneticists. So it means that basically mankind, as every generation, they get weaker, they live shorter, or they have less like strengths, they have less physical strength, they have less mental strength. There are diseases which appear. That this is, it's something that they know as factual, and it's actually happening and taking place, and there's nothing that can be done to stop it. The reason why this is a problem for them is that it clashes with the fairy tale that they've been telling for the past 60, 70, 80, 90 years, which is that mutations are a source of new features and new traits that develop in humans that allow them to evolve. This they know to be false. But as I said to you, that there are two types of science they get told. There's a science that gets told in the actual scientific papers. And to understand them, you have to get through all the cryptic language, because they use cryptic language and very technical science, and you don't know what it really means. And they use statistics and graphs and this, and you don't really know what they're saying. They write very cryptically. But when you cut through all of that and you understand what you know, in plain black and white, what are they saying, then this problem is evidently there. So the point being that what Abu Khadija mentioned, that Adam alayhi salam was created as the perfect human with, you know, there were certain traits, like in physical form and so on and so forth, and also certain instinctive behaviors and traits, like being forgetful and, you know, things of that nature. This is just the quality of man. Man, you know, he's forgetful, he's hasty, he's fretful, and these are things that Allah Azawajal, He mentions in the Quran. So this narration from Mujahid, and I believe there are other narrations similar, we should keep this in mind, that this is what the truth is. So then, after this, we find that the people up until the time of Nuh alayhi salam, they were upon Tawheed, they were upon Islam, they were upon Fitrah, and Nuh alayhi salam was sent to them in order to revive the religion of Adam alayhi salam, which is Islam. Inna deen inda Allahi Islam. Verily, the deen with Allah is Islam. وَمَنْ يَبْتَغِ غَيْرَ الْإِسْلَامِ دِينًا فَلَنْ يُقْبَلَ مِنْ. Whoever desires or aspires for a religion other than Islam, it will not be accepted from him, and he will be in the hereafter from the losers. So this informs us that there is no such thing as the Abrahamic faiths. There is no such thing as the heavenly religions. There is only one religion. There is only one deen. And every other deen is a corruption of Islam. as people turn to the worship of other things and they give them names. Islam is a state that you are in. You are submitting to Allah's command. But as for when you look at everything else, it is either a tribe which claims to be elitist and have, you know, salvation to the exclusion of other people. Or it is named after someone, or it is named after a place, or it is named after... All of these names are inventions of the people. But Islam, the deen of Allah Azawajal, only has one name, and it is Islam. And this is the call of every single messenger and every single prophet. It is Tawheed, it is Islam. And Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, he defined and explained what is Islam and what is Ibadah. Al-Ibadatu hiya ta'atullah bimtithali ma amara Allah bihi ala alsinati rusul. This is Islam. It is to obey Allah by fulfilling the command of Allah upon the tongues of His messengers. In short, worship Allah, but do it through the way that the messengers commanded you to do it. Worship Allah and worship Him alone, and worship Him through what He ordered and what He legislated. And beginning with this call is the call of every single prophet and messenger from the time of Nuh alayhi salam to this time of ours. And this brings to us a very, very important lesson, an extremely important lesson, which is that da'wah, calling the people to the truth, calling them to Islam, is an act of worship. It is from the greatest of the acts of worship that were performed by the prophets and messengers. Nuh alayhi salam, Ibrahim alayhi salam, Musa, Isa, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, all of them, from the greatest types of worship that they engaged in was calling the people, making da'wah to Allah. And so because it is an act of worship, then a person must follow the methodology of the prophets in calling to Allah and in rectifying himself and rectifying the society and rectifying the nation or the people around him. And this we see from the hadith in which Mu'adh bin Jabal was sent by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Yemen. And he said, indeed, you will be proceeding to a people who are people of the book. Let the first thing you call them be to that they worship Allah alone. And if they accept this, tell them to pray. If they accept that, to the end of the hadith. And we are commanded in the Quran to follow their guidance. Because Allah Azza wa Jalla, He said, أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ هَدَى اللَّهِ فَبِهُدَاهُمَ اقْتَدِهِ. Those are the ones whom Allah has guided, so by their guidance, guide yourself. This is a clear command now. That in the Quran, as Allah Azza wa Jalla, He mentions the stories of all the prophets and how they began their call by saying, أُعْبُدُ اللَّهِ. Worship Allah, you have no other deity besides Him. His commanding is in this verse, follow their guidance. So this is an explicit command to follow their guidance in the way that they rectified their people and their nations. And to impress upon you how important this is, I will narrate you some speech from Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala, who makes the link between the rectification of the people of the earth and the call to worshipping Allah alone. He says in some very beautiful statements, and that's why Nuh alayhi salam was sent, because he was sent to rectify the earth, because the earth had been filled by people who turned to the worship of idols and statues and righteous men. So he says, وَبِالْ جُمْلَةِ, in short, in summary, فَالشِّرْكُ وَالدَّعْوَةُ إِلَىٰ غَيْرِ اللَّهِ وَإِقَامَةُ مَعْبُودٍ غَيْرِهِ أَوْ مُطَاعٍ مُتَّبَعٍ غَيْرِ الرَّسُولِ صلى الله عليه وسلم هو أعظم الفساد في الأرض هو أعظم الفساد في الأرض. We'll finish with this quotation inshallah. So in short, shirk and calling upon others besides Allah and setting up a deity besides Allah and obeying or following one besides the Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم is the greatest corruption upon the earth, and there is no rectification for it, and nor for its people, except that Allah alone should be the one who is worshipped, and that dua is for him alone and not for anyone besides him. And likewise, obedience should be, and obedience and following should be for the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. For indeed Allah, He rectified the earth by the Messenger sallam, and by His deen, and by the command to Tawheed, and by prohibiting against corruption by way of shirk, and by way of opposing the messengers. For indeed, anyone who reflects upon the condition of the world, he will find that every rectification upon the earth, its cause and its reason is the Tawheed of Allah and His worship and obedience to His Messenger. And every evil upon the earth, and every trial, every tribulation, every famine, every drought, every empowerment of the enemy, and all other things besides this, its reason is opposition to the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam and calling upon others besides Allah. And anyone who reflects upon this truth, upon this appropriately, he will find that this is the truth, both in himself and in others in general, and there is no power and no might except by way of Allah. So he's saying, Shaykh al-Islam, is that if you reflect upon yourself and about the society by way of this point, you will find this is true. That the more a society is away from Tawheed and from obeying the Messenger, you will find that there is more trials and tribulations and more lack of security, lack of risk, or lack of sustenance. And if you just reflect very quickly upon the earth today and you find those nations in which there is Tawheed, in general you will see that the people live in safety and security. Like Saudi Arabia, for example, you can walk there safe and secure. You can feel secure from thieves. You don't need to fear for your life. You feel tranquility and ease and so on and so forth. You feel that tranquility because there are no idols. There are no, you know, things which are being worshipped besides Allah. But if you go to other places where you find, for example, in Egypt, you find in Pakistan, you find in other nations, you see that these people, they, you know, the land is littered with tombs and saints who are traveled to and invoked. And then when you see the situation of the people, there's no security, there are no jobs. When you walk on the street, you fear for your life. The risk, the sustenance is narrow and restricted. There's tremendous amounts of corruption. You know, the people who are in certain powers, you know, they're corrupt and they siphon wealth from the people. All of this is a reflection of this fundamental truth, that rectification lies in Tawheed and corruption lies in shirk. And this is why the messengers, when they are sent, as I mentioned at the very beginning, they are sent with al-ilmu nafi' wal-amal salih. They are sent with beneficial knowledge, which is the knowledge of Allah, His names, His attributes, His rububiyyah, His uluhiyyah, His right to be worshipped alone. And then everything else which follows on from that, which is a right of that, meaning His sharia and the acts of ibadat and so on and so forth. And likewise, beneficial action. This is how they rectify societies. And this is what Nuh al-Islam was sent with. And inshallah ta'ala, we will continue with what follows after the salah, inshallah ta'ala.
Bismillah wa alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah wa ba'd. So the point that we concluded on in the first session was the statement of Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah establishing a rule which is mentioned in the Quran on a number of occasions, which is that, and this we find also in the story of Nuh al-Islam as well, which is that the well-being of a nation, the security of a nation, the risk, the sustenance of a nation depends upon Tawheed and obedience to the Messenger. Tawheed and obedience to the Messenger. And to the extent that the people are remote from that,
from tawheed and obedience to the message of the sunnah, then to that same extent will rizq, sustenance and security be removed likewise. And the reason why this is an important issue, because we spoke about the point that da'wah, calling to Allah, calling the people to tawheed, that this is a form of worship. And a form of worship, it must be in agreement with the methodology of the prophets, in the way that they rectified societies, in the way that they rectified people in their hearts and then the societies. And the reason why this is important for us to understand, because in our times, one of the greatest deviations from the methodology of the prophets is with respect to how people, how groups, how parties, how they try to rectify the societies as they claim. And rather than following the guidance of the prophets and messengers and focusing upon issues which are the real and true causes of either rectification or corruption, they instead focus upon irrelevant side issues and they follow the ways and the methods and the methodologies of the non-Muslims. So in the 20th century, you know, we see all these groups appearing, political groups, political parties. They are following and mimicking the methods of the non-Muslims, of demonstrations, of parties, of rallies, of revolutions, of political coups, of assassinations, of rousing the common people into social revolutions. All of this is something which has plagued the Muslim nation for 100 years, from the 20s to this day of ours. It's close to 100 years, 90 years. And all of these people, you see them, they are completely oblivious to the rules of Allah in His creation. There are rules in Allah's creation. Some of those rules are rules to do with how His... There are things that we know from personal experience. So for example, there are creational rules. Like, I drink this water and it removes my thirst. Fire, it burns. Right? These are things that we can test, we can experiment, we know this through personal experience. And as a result, we gain knowledge about Allah's creation and we can, make use of that for benefit or for harm. So these are ways and means and rules that we can acquire knowledge of. But there are some things which it is impossible for humans to gain knowledge of that. And it is only something which Allah Himself informs us about. So by way of example, I'll illustrate you very quickly by way of a tremendous hadith, which is reported by Ibn Majah, by Ibn Umar, in which the Messenger of Allah, he mentioned, he turned to the Muhajireen, and he said to them, "O gathering of the Muhajireen, I caution you from 5 things that they should appear in your time." He mentioned 5 things. First of all, he said that never ever do the people engage in open, shameless, lewd acts, except that there will appear amongst them diseases which their forefathers never experienced or suffered. And never ever do they cheat in the weights and measures, except that they will be taken by years of hardship, scarcity of provision, and the tyranny of the ruler. And then he continues and says that never ever do the people withhold the zakah, except that Allah withholds the rain, and if it had not been for the beasts, He would never ever have sent down the rain. And the hadith continues in this manner, mentioning 2 other things. But for want of time, very quickly, the point that I want to make here is that if you look at the second of those 5 things where he mentioned that when the people, when the average person on the street, when he cheats in the weights and measures, you know, when he is forced to give 1 liter of milk, you know, he mixes 0.5 liter with 0.5 liter of water. Or when he is supposed to give you 1 pound of potatoes, he gives you 0.5 pound and he mixes rubble and, you know, whatever else with the rest of it. This type of commonplace cheating that we see amongst the Muslimin, this is the true and the real cause of scarcity of provision, years of drought, and years of hardship, and the tyranny of the ruler. So this now, when you look at these groups that we are mentioning, who depart from the way of Nuh alayhi salam, and who depart from the way of Ibrahim and Musa and Isa and Muhammad sallam, we see that they are ignorant of the rules of Allah in His creation. So what they will do is they will try to remove the symptom and forget that which Allah has made to be the cause. So, by way of example, in Egypt, because I like to give this example, this is a good example. In Egypt, you know that they had these revolutions in 2011. And in Egypt, you should know that the way the people think there, that they believe that there is a spiritual network in Egypt. This spiritual network consists of those whom they claim to be awliya. There are graves scattered around different parts of Egypt. And there's a common understanding amongst them, amongst much of the population, that the well-being of this nation depends upon our service to these awliya. And that's why you will see them traveling, for example, to the grave of Ahmed al-Badawi in a place called Tantar in the north part of Egypt. Every year there will be 2 million people. 2 million people will travel to this place on foot, over water, over land, over rocks, over mountains. They will travel and they will go to this grave and they will make dua, they will make istighatha, they will seek help, they will seek relief from pain, they will seek the granting of children, they will seek, you know, all of these things. They will go and they will commit the shirk. It's a shirk. Now, this is the reason why these lands are in turmoil. This is the true and real reason, right? Why they do not have any jobs, why there are no provisions, why there's no security when you walk upon the street, you fear, you know, robbery and theft and being conned and ripped off and all of these things that you find commonplace. This is the true and real reason. But these people, these jama'at that we are talking about, who deviate from the way of the prophets and messengers, What do they lead the people to? How do they guide? How do they mobilize the people? They mobilize them to revolutions, to start toppling the rulers, to start demanding social justice, to start demanding economic rights. Right? All of this indicates to you the complete and utter misguidance that these people are upon, and how they have been misleading Muslims for approximately 100 years by these misguided ways. Rather, if these people were to turn to Allah, invoke Him alone, just like Nuh al-Islam says in Surah Nuh, that I said to them, فَقُلْتُ اسْتَغْفِرُوا رَبَّكُمْ. I said to them, turn to Allah, seek forgiveness, and He will forgive you your sins. And He will send water from the sky and give you provisions. He will increase you in gardens and increase you in children. Right? So, worshipping Allah alone, it brings all sorts of benefits. If these people in Egypt, in Pakistan, or in any other place, they were to cleanse their lands of these tombs, of these graves, of these idols that they are worshipping besides Allah, then they will find that these two things, security and provision, will come to them, and the corruption will disappear, and the fear will disappear, and there will be jobs, the economy will improve. This is how Allah's laws are tied to the actions of the servants. And so really, this is the key point that we should be taking from not just this story of Nuh alayhi salam, but in fact of every story of every prophet that will be discussed in this seminar, and those prophets that we are not able to discuss for shortage of time. So, the greatest issue is the issue of Tawheed, and this now leads us to our next point, which is, what was the reason that the people of Nuh alayhi salam, they fell into shirk, and why was he sent to these people? These people, they began to exaggerate in the righteous people, and this eventually led them over numerous generations to turn them into idols and to invoke them and to worship them. And there is in fact a specific sequence of events that we shall mention inshallah shortly, by which Shaitan, he leads the people from having like religious zeal and exploiting that and leading them eventually into shirk with Allah Azza wa Jalla. But before we mention that, very quickly we should mention that the shirk is of two types. The shirk of nations is of two types. The first shirk is the shirk of the people of Nuh, which is exaggerating in the status of the righteous people. This is where it starts. The second shirk is the shirk of the people of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And this is Nimrod and the Sabi'ah. And their shirk is a shirk that relates to the stars and planets. It is a type of shirk which has its basis in astronomy and philosophy and observing the stars and the moons and the motions and attributing to these, you know, bodies that they have souls or spirits and that they have some sort of influence upon the earth, right? So these are the scholars mentioned that these are the two types, the origin of the two types of shirk upon the earth. So every shirk upon the earth has its asal in one of these two things. Either ghulu, exaggeration in people and turning them into objects of worship, or it is the worship that emanates from looking at, you know, the stars, the planets, being amazed by them, the stars, and making astronomical calculations and then claiming this has an influence upon the events of the earth, upon birth, life, death, winning wars, losing wars, and so on and so forth, illness, health, right? And it emanates from that. So before we look into the how shirk appeared in the people of Nuh in the process, we should at this point take a lesson from Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah. And if you understand this well, inshallah you will have understood a tremendous amount. And so in his book Madarij al-Saliki, Ibn al-Qayyim, he mentions how Allah Azza wa Jal in the Quran, he has cut off every single route and avenue that leads to shirk, and he has done it in a single ayah, a single verse in the Quran, or in fact two verses joined together. And this is in Surah Saba, the 34th surah, and in this surah Allah Azza wa Jal, he mentions وَلِدْعُ الَّذِينَ زَعَمْتُمْ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ. Allah says, say, call upon those whom you claim besides Allah. لَا يَمْلِكُونَ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَلَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. They do not own even an atom's worth in the heaven, nor in the heavens, nor in the earth. And then he says, وَمَا لَهُمْ فِيهِمَا مِنْ شِرْكٍ. And nor do they have any partnership therein. وَمَا لَهُ مِنْهُمْ مِنْ ظَهِيرٍ. Nor does he have one who aids him, nor does he have an aider amongst them. وَلَا تَنْفَعُ الشَّفَاعَةُ عِنْدَهُ إِلَّا لِمَنْ أَذِنَ لَهُ. And nor does any intercession benefit with him in his presence, except for the one to whom he has given permission. Now, if you reflect upon this verse, Allah Azza wa Jal has negated four things. There are four things which Allah has negated. He has negated, first of all, that anyone has complete ownership of even an atom's weight in the heavens and the earth. The second thing he has then negated, everything is in order. He has negated that anyone has a share in anything. So sometimes you can be an owner, sometimes you can be a part owner, which is a level below. So then he negated partial ownership. And then he negated after this that anyone is an aider or a helper to him. And then the fourth level he negated is that anyone can intercede, just come and intercede for someone else without any permission for him. Now this is best given by way of an example or an analogy, so we clearly understand what is being mentioned here. The point that is being mentioned here, as Ibn al-Qayyim explains, is that any person who is looking to benefit from someone else, he will only believe that that person can benefit him in any of these four ways. He only believes that because he believes this person has any of these four types of relationship, right? So for example, let's give it by way of an example. Let's say there's a person who has, you know, built an orchard of trees. You know, there are apples, there are oranges, there are pears, there's all sorts of other things. And he's built this orchard, and, you know, there are walls around it. And, you know, he is... So there'll be four situations. Either a person is the complete owner of every single thing. He owns everything, right? So now a person comes along, and he wants some benefit from this individual, knowing that he is the complete owner of every single thing, right? So he only believes in receiving benefit from this person or being able to because he knows this is the Malik. He has complete ownership. This is one situation. The second situation is when there is actually a partner to this owner. So now there's a shared partnership. There is someone else who has some, you know, ownership in this thing. He has 50% ownership, 30% ownership, but he owns at least something. So now if a person is unable, if it's not the situation where there's a complete ownership, then a person will still try to get benefit from someone if he believes he has a partial ownership in something. Right? If now there is not a partial ownership, then you go to the next level down, which is maybe there is someone who aided and helped. He was an aider and a helper. So maybe there was someone who aided the owner. He helped him build, plant the trees, build the walls, you know, whatever else, right? So he believes that because this person aided the owner or the, you know, the other person, then this person can potentially benefit me as well. Now, if this is not the case, then maybe there is another final level, which is someone who has none of these three positions. He's not the owner, sole owner. He's not a partial owner. He is not an aider in any way. He's just someone who has a position where he can intercede. He can go to the owner and ask on my behalf. He can intercede on my behalf. Right? So he believes that this person has this capacity. He has this position where he can do this. So these are the four ways which are mentioned in this ayah. Meaning that no shirk has ever been committed upon this dunya except that it was done on the basis of a person or a people believing that they can get benefit from the one that they are worshipping on the basis of any one of these four beliefs that they had. Right? That they believe that this thing is, you know, is an owner of something, or it is a partial owner of something, or it is an aider, or it can intercede with Allah, with Allah Azza wa Jal. So Allah Azza wa Jal in this ayah, He has cut off, He has negated all of these four beliefs. There is no one who owns an atom in the heavens and earth. How then can he be sought for benefit? How then can he be worshipped? There is no one who actually owns anything with Allah or shares with Allah. How then can he, how can you believe that such a one can give benefit? There is no one who is even an aider to Allah. Allah does not need aiders in His creation. He's alone. How then can you believe that one can give you benefit? And likewise, the final one, which is intercession, that no one can intercede with Allah except after He has given permission. How then can you call upon them? How can you invoke them and seek their intercession when it is Allah who owns all intercession? So once we understand this point, we can now then grasp the nature of the shirk of the people of Nuh alayhi salam. As we find in Al-Bukhari and others from Ibn Abbas, he explained that these deities, Wad and Suwa' and Yahuth and Ya'uq and Nasr, all of them, they were idols and they were given these pictorial representations. He says that there were people in the time of Nuh who were worshipped, and the Arabs then worshipped them after him. There were names of men who were righteous men, a people who perished. And then Shaitan came to a generation after them, and he said to them that when you sit in your gatherings, why don't you set up these, you know, these ansab or these representations, and then call them with the names of those righteous people. This will remind you of Wad. This will remind you of Suar. this will remind you of Yahuth, and you will be reminded of their righteous deeds. So they did this when those people perished, and then another people came and he said to them, why don't you put them in your homes and on your mantelpieces that they will remind you? And then that generation perished, and then he said to those who came afterwards that these were idols that your people, your forefathers, used to worship. And then they began to worship them. And so this is how Iblis, la'anahullah, he comes, and he comes in ways and means that a generation or two or three will not really understand. And so this brings us to the point that we will finish with, inshallah ta'ala, and this is something that we learn from the scholars of Tawheed, from Shaykhul Islam Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab and his offspring, and Ibn al-Qayyim and Ibn Taymiyyah. There are many statements from them. When we put all of those statements together, we can basically conclude or say that shirk appears in 6 or 7 steps. There are 6 or 7 steps in which shirk appears. And this we gather from the Quran, from the many ahadith, and from the explanations and elaborations of the scholars. So the following 6 steps is how it would take place. First of all, Shaitan, he inspires people to start building and decorating graves. And this is something by which Shaitan, he exploits the natural feelings of people, because they feel an attachment to the deceased, the familial relationship, the love, the emotion. And he makes them believe that in venerating the grave or in decorating the grave, that this is now respect for the deceased. And so it inspires a generation to start, you know, decorating the graves and raising the graves and looking after them and attending to them. So people start now attending and looking after the graves and so on and so forth. This is the first step. The second step after this is that he inspires the people, and he says to them, he makes them think that to make dua to Allah by the grave is better and more superior than making dua at other places. It is more likely to be answered. It is more likely to be heard. And so he then inspires these people after they've decorated the graves. The people come and they start now making dua to Allah. They're not doing it. They're not doing any shirk. Major or minor shirk. But they are making dua to Allah in the vicinity of the grave. And over time, he makes them think and deceives them into thinking that this is now superior to making dua in your home, in the masjid, or in any situation. So now this becomes a routine practice and a habit. From this point, he then moves them to the next level, which he makes them make dua to Allah, but by way of the deceased. So for example, he will say, oh Allah, I ask you, I implore you, by the right of the deceased, or by the status of the deceased. So now his dua is not directly to Allah in the vicinity of the grave, rather now he starts imploring or making dua to Allah by asking Allah through the right or the status or the honor, the jah or the haqq. Or he starts making iqsam upon Allah. He starts making, imploring upon Allah by the right of the deceased. So now people spend a period of time doing this. Remember, at this point, this is now bid'ah. This is they start from exaggeration in emotions, then he drives them towards bid'ah. So at this stage, there is no real shirk which is being committed. This is bid'ah. But bid'ah is a wasila towards shirk. So now he moves them to the fourth level. And in the fourth level, he now makes them believe that because this deceased has a position and a status with Allah, why don't you just ask this man? Ask this man. Why are you asking through him? Ask this man directly. He will call upon Allah. He will ask Allah for shafa'ah with you. So now he moves into the fourth level. And they start making dua to the deceased. Often it will be by the graveside. So he'll come to the grave and he will have a shubha maybe. He will understand that this man can hear him. And he will be able to respond, and then he will make dua to Allah. And then over time he will do it. Well, I can do it from my home. Why do I need to come here? So now he believes that the awliya, they can hear and they have a status with Allah, and he starts making, he asks, you know, them for shifa, he makes dua to them. This now is shirk with Allah Azawajal. Now he's made them to fall into shirk. But it doesn't stop there. Then he moves it to the next level, which is now as the repute of this deceased spreads amongst the people, and as it spreads amongst the people that this is a means and a mechanism of venerating the deceased and having the needs fulfilled, then you see then the other major elements of shirk start to follow after this. Then you will start seeing after generations old people come, and the grave will now be taken as an idol, as an actual idol. People will come, they will sacrifice animals by the grave, they will make istighatha, they will seek rescue by way of the inhabitant of the grave. It will be travelled to, people will now start travelling to the grave from distances over land, sea, water, rock, you name it. They will get to this grave if it means that they have to struggle. So this now is the fifth stage, where this is now taken as a wafad, it is taken as an idol and worshipped and travelled to, and the major aspects of shirk are now being committed. And then the final stage, the last stage, the sixth stage, is that shaitan will inspire these people, or he will set up certain people to now become callers to the shirk. They become dua, callers to the shirk. And, you know, they call other people to take this grave or this idol as a place of Eid, as a place of celebration. The people start gathering, and this now becomes understood that this is what in this is what our benefit in our life in the dunya and the hereafter depends upon. That all benefit in this life and the next, it revolves around these people, around these graves, around these tombs. And this is the way, the six steps in which shaitan, he has misguided this nation. And that's why, as I mentioned in the talk, that if you look in these countries, in Egypt, in Pakistan, in all these places, you will see that this is exactly what is taking place. And so this is why, as we said, the messengers, Nuh alayhi salam, they were sent to rectify the dunya. The dunya is not rectified except by waging war against the likes of this, and by making da'wah to Allah, and by spreading the beneficial knowledge and the righteous action that the prophets and messengers were sent with. And so inshallah ta'ala, this concludes the introduction to our talk. In the talk tomorrow, I will mention a variety of benefits that can be taken from Nuh alayhi salam in the way that he called his people and the methods that he used, and, you know, some of the issues connected to that inshallah ta'ala. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.